Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, once more, good morning. Today, as we mentioned, is Passion Sunday. Throughout Lent, there has been an interior focus, an assessment of ourselves in light of God and His commandments. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and I have become more fully aware of the sin that still resides within, and the need for forgiveness and restoration. Our epistle lesson from Hebrews recalls God's initial design for this goal. The Levitical sacrifices were instituted to restore fellowship with Yahweh whenever sin or impurity, whether moral or ceremonial, disrupted this fellowship. Yet the sacrifices then were insufficient, just as our necessary prayers to seek forgiveness, despite how sincere, will not in the end save us. It is our faith that saves, but not truly our faith. It is in who our faith clings to. As we near Holy Week, there is a shift towards contemplating the work of Christ, His passion, which is to say, His sufferings for us. Our readings begin to take up the work of Christ as He set His face towards Jerusalem. Our gospel this morning marks a transition in the narrative too. Jesus is asked, "Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" And the answer to that will help us answer, who does our faith cling to? He claimed to be God, and they took up stones to kill Him. And from this point on, the jaws of human sin clamp tighter and tighter on Jesus until He is dead. He knew this would be the outcome. Yet for the joy set before Him, He willingly fulfilled that which was planned for eternity. So let's take a look at this eternal plan of God displayed across our readings today. Again, the Levitical sacrificial system was instituted by God for a people He had redeemed from Egypt at the time of the Exodus and brought into covenant relationship with Himself at Sinai. To offer a sacrifice to Yahweh was not human effort seeking to obtain favor with a hostile God, but a response to Yahweh, a gracious God, who had first given Himself to Israel in covenant relationship. The delivery out of the bondage of slavery comes first, notice. The delivery comes first before the law, an exhortation of what is now to be done in light of that delivery. Once, however, the law is established, now the offenses start piling up. And beginning in chapter 9, the author of Hebrews retells the ordinances and template that God designed and prescribed within the Old Covenant. The service of the priests and the high priest are reviewed, but the author of Hebrews states the inadequacy of the sacrifices offered by the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was yet to be a sacrifice sufficient to make Him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, this does not mean that an Old Testament believer could not have a clear conscience or was left feeling guilty for their sins. Rather, it means that the sacrificial system in and of itself could not fully remove that guilt. And indeed, it was never intended to do so. David, as recorded in Psalm 51, despairs of the sin that he has committed against God. Fully aware and engaged within the practices of the Old Covenant, David yet pleads with God for a means to be delivered from the guilt of sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. To come under then the conviction of sin is a work of God by the Holy Spirit. And David is left wondering, there must be something more. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan had convicted David. Nathan said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" The prophet Nathan is referring to a presumptuous act, something described as a sin with a high hand, defiant against the known will and law of God. And regretfully, probably like you, I've had some of those. Well, speaking to God, David now says in Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Now, David was not speaking against this Levitical sacrificial system that God himself commanded. Recognizing sin in himself, sin as described as presumptuous, David is then perplexed and anguished when faced with the charge against him. The charge that God said in Numbers 15, that he who commits a sin with this motive, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. In other words, there's no sacrifice acceptable for the remission of this sin. David should have been cut off, a euphemism for he should have been killed. The king, by God's law, could have rightfully been killed. And if that isn't enough, Deuteronomy 22 states, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel." So you see why David is pleading. David pleads to a just and yet merciful God, and yet recognizes, like the author of Hebrews, that there's something more that must be necessary. Something necessary for God to be both just and merciful, to be, as Paul wrote, just and the justifier. And so now God has revealed his plan, that which yields its perfect intended result. Jesus, by his one sufficient sacrifice, provides access to the Father, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether all things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Founded in the old covenant practice, the shedding of blood was necessary for atonement, since the blood of an innocent victim was given for the life of the one who had sinned. And sin is sin, whether we call it small or large, justifiable or unjustifiable, intentional or intentional, it makes no difference as far as God is concerned. It must be dealt with. And he himself has made the complete and only provision, which is declared in the New Testament. For what the law could not do, and that it is weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The death of Jesus has met eternally the sacrifice necessary to satisfy the conditions set by a just and holy God. For he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So you see, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid aside all the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the earth. He put on the plain robe of humanity and, becoming like one of us, humbled himself. But as he began to step into the role as our high priest and announce the conditions set by a holy and just God, that they were found in him and established by him, he began to meet some incredible resistance. The 8th chapter of John records this resistance, this escalating tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. First, they try and catch him bearing false witness. Then they take a subtle swipe and accuse him of not having a father. And eventually they stake their claim to favor with God because they believe that they are children of Abraham. To which Jesus responds, "If that were the case, then you would not seek to kill me." In fact, Jesus says they are motivated to do so because actually their father is not Abraham, but the devil. And the Pharisees respond with that playground taunt, "I know you are, but what am I?" Accusing Jesus of having a demon and being a Samaritan. A racial slur, a slur against his mom and his origin, a slur against the power that he has, claiming he's demonic. And to all of this, Jesus says, "You don't want to do that. Because it's God who judges." In other words, ultimate things are at stake in the way that we respond to Jesus. Almighty God defends his glory. And when it comes to final judgment, the criteria is going to be, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the glory of Jesus Christ? And if we turned away from him or turned against him, there's the warning. God will be our judge. But all through the Gospels, the message has been different. The Son of God did not come for judgment, but for salvation. He did not come to condemn yet, but to save. So Jesus continues, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And if you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you do not know him. But I know him. And if I say I don't know him, then I make myself out to be a liar, just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Now notice in this response, Jesus doesn't correct the Pharisees. Jesus said that those who keep his word will not see death. And then the Pharisees attached that those who keep his word will not taste death to this promise. And Jesus doesn't correct them. The reminder of death is not well hidden to us. We see it in the news. Occasionally it gets in within our own circle. Yet Jesus makes this assertion later at the grave of Lazarus. He would exclaim, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Though he die, he never dies. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has, not will have, but has, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Believers in Jesus Christ have already passed from death to life. And they have now eternal life. Eternal life cannot by definition end. Believers then do not see or taste death. Yes, our bodies die, and they lie looking like they're sleeping, which is why the New Testament sometimes calls death falling asleep. But to die is gain, and is to depart and be with Christ. But our bodies lie in the grave until the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. But when our bodies die, we do not die. And this is the offer of Jesus Christ: life, eternal life, to the full. For many who hear the words of Jesus when it comes to a difficult subject of death and dying, they ask the same question: who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be to ask such a question, to give such a promise? And Jesus says to them, as he said to the Pharisees, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this is the most clearest, most forthright claim in this gospel, that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I am of Exodus 3. Now, if he only wanted to claim preexistence, he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he means to say more than just preexistence. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is not just a good example or a good teacher. You don't get killed for being one of those. But the Pharisees took up stones once more to kill him with the charge of blasphemy. And notice Jesus doesn't call, "Oh, wait, time out. You misunderstood. Let me go back. Let me say what I really meant to say." He was able to escape for now, for his time had not yet come. But it would. And if we were to look at Jesus' death merely as a result of a betrayer's deceit, and the Sanhedrin's envy, and the Pilate's spinelessness, and the soldier's nails and spear, it might seem involuntary. But once you read that Jesus, the great I am, had set his face towards Jerusalem, all such thoughts vanish. Jesus was not accidentally entangled in a web of injustice. The saving benefits of his death for sinners were not an afterthought. God planned it all out of his infinite love to sinners, and then appointed a time. Jesus, who was the very embodiment of his Father's love for sinners, saw that the time had come, and then set his face towards Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, to die for our sake. "No one takes my life from me," he said, "but I lay it down of my own accord." I read a true story from a pastor who was caring for a married couple in his congregation, Jeremy and Sue. Jeremy, he wrote, called early one morning and said, "It's time." I understood immediately that Benjamin was dead. Benjamin, Jeremy and Sue's son, was 6 months old when he died. He was born with a chromosome abnormality, and everyone knew that his time was short. So the pastor, as he wrote, he said, "I quickly pulled on my clothes and drove to their home. They had cried all their tears over the 6 months waiting, and now they were gently passing sweet, wrapped Benjamin between them. And they let me, their pastor, hold him, even though I had failed them over and over by not having any answers to their questions about why. We prayed and gave thanks for the blessing that Benjamin was to their family and to our church family. And then Jeremy, the father, said to me, 'I can't bear having one of those awful black cars take him from us. Will you drive me to the funeral so I can personally give him up?'" Jeremy sat in the passenger seat of my car while Sue lay Benjamin's little body in his lap. We barely spoke a word as I drove, but occasionally I glanced over at a father looking down into the face of his dead son. He didn't want someone to take Benjamin away. He wanted to give him up. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it up. It was his choice to die. And that was why he came. Into your hands I commit my spirit as a word of satisfaction and surrender, but not defeat. He voluntarily gave himself into the hands of sinners, and he voluntarily gave his spirit into the hands of a loving Father, his heavenly Father. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord for you. As we begin to turn our gaze and remembrance towards Jerusalem this Passion Sunday, let us hold firmly this was God's plan, his perfect design. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, understand we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Let us pray. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Amen.